Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
You know, that's an idea. We'll have to take that. Sean, why don't you write that on the idea list and just throw that in the trash? Not everything in life is free, Joel.
Wrong. Hey, I live in D.C. Everything's paid for around here, right? Isn't this a Smithsonian institution?
I feel like in this episode, I have a lot that I kind of say or want to say.
Wrong.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and today I get the honor of sitting in the Prolocutor Twiss's seat. And if you don't know what that means, some of our listeners were a little confused by that. Just go Google it. But today, as we continue to set the scene for discussing the Westminster Confession of Faith, what we want to go through is some of the history of what led to the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what we're going to be going through, is named for Westminster Abbey, where many of the leading theologians of the century gathered to draft a confession of faith. And so we're going to look at the historical context for that today and seek to find some good application from that. The history surrounding the Westminster Assembly is convoluted and complicated, and what we hope to do is reduce all of this in a few minutes to give you a general idea of what was going on in England at the time. If you are interested in exploring this further, we're going to recommend a book by Robert Lethem, who has dealt extensively with the historical context. His book is called The Westminster Assembly. And I should add that thanks to PNR Publishing, we'll be giving away a copy of that book, and you need to listen until the end of this podcast to figure out how you can win that. But let me just give a brief history of what led to the gathering of the Westminster Assembly. The 16th century England was a place of major political and religious upheaval. Many of you know that in 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. And in many ways, that was the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. And Reformed theology began to spread. And throughout Europe, there was this continual struggle between the monarchy and the papacy as to who was going to be in charge. And that really came to a head in England with Henry VIII.
I'm Henry VIII, I am. Henry VIII, I am, I am.
But Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce, and the Pope would not sanction that. And so in 1534, Henry VIII put into place the Act of Supremacy, which declared him to be the head of the Church of England and not the Pope. Henry VIII maintained his Roman Catholic doctrines, but for the sake of wanting to get a divorce to marry somebody else, he broke England from the grip of the church. Well, after Henry VIII's reign came Edward VI, and Edward VI was a definite Protestant, and he was deeply influenced by Thomas Cranmer, probably a name some of our listeners are familiar with. And his desire when he became king was to bring the Church of England more into conformity with the continental Reformed churches.
I think Danny Hyde is part of the continental Reformed tradition.
After the reign of Edward VI came Mary, who was, history knows her as Bloody Mary. She was violently Roman Catholic, and under her reign, thousands of Protestants fled in exile to Frankfurt and Zurich and Geneva. And Bloody Mary gained her reputation because of the amount of Protestants she had burned at the stake. Some of you are familiar. Some of the most famous would be the Oxford Martyrs, who died under her reign. Well, after Mary's bloody reign came Elizabeth I, and Elizabeth was firmly Protestant.
Oh, yeah, right. She's not firmly Protestant. She's politically Protestant. I wouldn't call her firmly Protestant.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with the term firmly Protestant. I mean, she clearly wanted to defend the Protestant cause, even though it's within an Anglican context rather than a Reformed or Presbyterian context, or Puritan or Presbyterian context.
And during her reign, those who had fled to Frankfurt, Zurich, and Geneva began to return home to England. She signed what is called the Act of Settlement in 1559, which began to give severe penalties to any pastors, preachers who sought to depart from the accepted liturgy of the Church of England. Also in 1559, she signed what is called the Act of Supremacy, which reaffirmed the crown's rights over the church, and she signed the Act of Uniformity, which granted her the power to introduce certain rites and ceremonies into worship. In the 1570s and 1580s, during her reign, Presbyterianism was actually forced underground for about the next 60 years. And scholars have debated whether or not Presbyterianism died out, but it seems that they continued, but they were, as I said, they went underground. Following Elizabeth I's reign came James I. James is famous for that edition of the Bible that many of us are familiar with, the King James Version.
It's worth noting as well that the King James Version was written in the Jerusalem Chamber.
It was written in the Jerusalem Chamber. It was authorized by none other than King James. And James I demanded strict conformity with the order of the Church of England. And it was during his reign that the English Puritans began to really struggle with questions of is the king allowed to bind our consciences in worship, polity, and salvation to anything other than the Bible. After James I came Charles I. And Charles I really threw England into one chaotic mess, actually a civil war. Charles I appointed a man named William Laud to be very influential in the Church of England. And William Laud was suspected of being an Arminian. And on top of that, he seemed to have great sympathy for the church in Rome. And of course, that upset the many Calvinists in England.
Ooh.
And in 1640, everything came to a head when Charles was pulled into conflict with Parliament, when he decided that kings had divine right in both the state and the church. The result of that was that in 1642, civil war broke out in England. But much more than being a conflict between the king and pope, the conflict was now between the king and Parliament. And Parliament felt the need to find a legal and theological basis for the church, and Parliament further wanted to show that the Church of England was in agreement with the continental Reformed and Scottish churches. And so it was at that time that Parliament called for the Westminster Assembly, the gathering of some of the most influential theological minds of the time, to come together and to meet the obligations of showing that there is a legal and theological basis for the church. As these things were happening, Parliament also recognized in 1643 the need that they had in getting help from the Scots in the war against the king. And so leading political and ecclesiastical and theological figures from Scotland came to London to begin to negotiate with the English Parliament. The result of that is Parliament signed what is called the Solemn League and Covenant, and certain Scotsmen, whose names are probably familiar to some of our listeners, also became influential, not full voting members in the Westminster Assembly, but they were allowed to join in the debates, and the Scottish delegation had incredible influence over much of the writing of the Westminster Confession.
Jump over onto the Scottish side of things, and you have a Reformation that's much more radical, in a sense, a Reformation that's looking more to Geneva and the work that's going on at Geneva. I mean, if we go back even into the 16th century, we have martyrdoms. You know, Patrick Hamilton is the first martyr, 1528, and then, you know, within 20 years, we have George Wishart, who is preaching a reformed gospel, and Cardinal Beaton has him burned, and that that leads to the assassination of Beaton at St. Andrew's Castle. And, you know, Knox flies into St. Andrew's Castle in 1546, and he begins catechizing and he begins doing the work of ministry there. And as St. Andrew's Castle is captured, Knox is enslaved. You know, the French enslave him. And then he spends time on a galley ship. There's a great story about Knox, you know, they're rowing and somebody puts a portrait of the Virgin in front of him and asks for him to kiss this portrait. And the story goes that he takes the image of the Virgin and he throws her overboard and makes some statement about how he hopes she's able to swim. And then, so 1549, Knox is released. He's a refugee in England. And that's why it's important to understand the English and the Scottish crossroads here with Knox. Knox is a refugee in England. He's participating in the English Reformation. And then Bloody Mary comes in and Knox returns to Scotland and he's preaching there. And as he returns to Scotland, there's a number of people saved. And then 1560 comes, the Scots Confession is written. The General Assembly is called the First Scottish General Assembly. And that is 70 years. I'm not a mathematician, about 70 years before the Westminster Assembly is called. But we see that there's almost two roads within the Protestant tradition on the British Isle. There's the 39 Articles Road, the Church of England Road. It's going Episcopalian, and Presbyterianism is flourishing within Scotland. And this Episcopalian versus Presbyterian conflict keeps happening. And you know, the famous story of Jenny Geddes throwing the milking stool and saying, you know, here we will have no bishop saying mass in our ear. And really, Jenny Geddes does a lot to bring a reformation even within the Scottish tradition. 1638, the National Covenant is signed, great revival happening throughout Scotland. And then the English Civil War breaks out. And, you know, that leads us into the Solemn League and Covenant, how the Scots are brought into this whole context of why we're writing a confession of faith. I think that's important aspect of the climate. You know, when the Scottish commissioners come in to participate in the Westminster Assembly, it's not just because, you know, they're there as like NAPARC delegates to a synod. You know, this is something that's been called by the magistrate for the reformation of the church, and they want the Scots to come over with their army. And, you know, the card played, so to speak, is that the Scots would have a right to help in the reformation of the church. If you want our guns, you're getting our parsons as well.
Why do we need to understand the historical context of the Westminster Confession of Faith?
I'll start with that. I think that it's really important to understand the context, the history, and the context of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because often as people look at the confession, especially in comparison with the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, at times you'll hear talk about how the Confession of Faith is real academic, or it's really sterile, or it's almost ivory tower feeling to it. You know, they'll say it feels like Reformed scholasticism. And often the comparison is made with the Belgic Confession of Faith, and they'll talk about how, you know, Guido de Bray is throwing the confession over the wall, and it has sort of a back against the wall, fighting against the pressing culture feel that the way the Confession of Faith, our Westminster Confession of Faith, doesn't have. But I think that's unfair, because we do have to understand that the confession, although it is theologically high and theologically it's precise, it's not written in the context of, say, a bunch of academics going off to the academy to write what the church believes. And it's not the ivory tower discussion. It is in the context of a civil war, and it's in the context of the church really wrestling through what it means to be a Reformed church. We know there's the English and the Scottish involved in the writing of the confession. But we need to understand that context, because we need to know that it is a document that's written in the context of struggles within the Church of Christ rather than at a time of peace within the Church of Christ.
Well, I think that what Nathan said, to extrapolate that to our modern day, the England was at a point of civil war. There was great adversity in the church, in the culture. And I think the temptation in our own generation is, you know, somebody might, oh, you're doing a podcast about the Westminster Confession. Would you guys stop worrying about theology? Don't you understand that there's a refugee crisis? Don't you understand the poverty that's going on in our communities? Don't you understand the mass incarceration of African-American males? Don't you understand Black Lives Matter? Don't you understand that the Antichrist was just elected president of the United States? Don't you understand there's all these big issues facing us? There are crises everywhere, and you guys are talking about theology. But if we don't get our theology right, our response to each of those situations and crises will be completely fruitless and, at best, and inappropriate at worst. I mean, if we don't understand the image of God in humanity, that alone is not going to, that's going to put us in a bad place to respond to any of the cultural issues that are seem overwhelming to us in this generation. So understanding that the culture and the historical context that the confession was born out of was one of great crisis, was one of great embittered battle on numerous sides, will help us understand that in our own day, in our own cultural context, we're facing more or less similar types of situations. I think America could someday be at civil war again. I mean, just the echo chamber of social media is not helping us out. Theology is still vital and important.
Yeah. Hey, can I add something? I think it's also important when we consider church history to consider the Holy Spirit's work discerned through providence as well. And so we do have a lot of turmoil. These are all things that the Holy Spirit was bringing together. But at the same time, we also have something of a high watermark of confessionalism. Many different nations had already been been blessed and benefited from faithful articulations of the Christian faith, and so it's not as though the Westminster Assembly is creating this document in a bubble, but really stood upon the shoulders of others and were blessed by that. And so it's at the right time for this confession and catechism and all these standards to be written and articulated.
In the years that the Westminster Assembly met, not only did they write a confession of faith, which is the subject of our podcast, but they wrote several other documents. What other things did the Westminster Assembly draft?
Yeah. If you look at the Solemn League and Covenant, it actually lays out many of the agendas in terms of what they wanted to write. So they wrote a confession of faith. They wrote a larger and shorter catechism. They wrote a directory for public worship, a form of church government. They also were able to produce 140 other documents that you can find in the latest five volume of the Minister Papers of the Westminster Assembly, edited by Chad Van Dixhorn. Those are the main documents that were written. Also, Naftali Press has published a document called The Grand Debate, and that covers a lot of debates between the independents and the Presbyterians. Those are some of the main important documents.
And let me just chime in and say that the Directory of Public Worship has one of the best definitions of preaching, I think, anywhere out there.
I bet Kyle would agree with that. Well, first off, I think it should be said, Sean mentioned that there's 140 documents that are available in the five-volume minutes. I wouldn't call those like the documents that they necessarily produced. I mean, they did produce those, but the ones that we're familiar with or the ones that were received by the church are the ones that we've talked about: Large Catechism, Shorter Catechism, the Directories, and the Confession of Faith. So we should think mostly about what the Directory has to say or what the Larger and Shorter have to say.
And I know Joel's already said it, but just from my perspective, I really do think the statement on preaching in the Directory for Public Worship is one of the most succinct. I think it is one of the best explanations for what preaching is and the best method it should be carried out. But I'm open to correction or argumentation on that, but that's my humble opinion. Well, let's talk for a little bit here. Those who went to the Westminster Assembly to write the Confession of Faith are known as the Divines, or the Westminster Divines. By that, we don't intend that they were divine in the godlike way, but they were some of the most learned theologians and some of the most influential people of their time. There's been some mixed reaction to many of those people. Jonathan Edwards might represent one end of the spectrum, where Edwards was less than impressed with many of them and felt like several of them did not understand the Apostle Paul. But Richard Baxter, probably a name some of our listeners are familiar with, said that there has never been such a gathering of theologians since the days of the apostles, that this Westminster Assembly really represented the very best of the best that the church ever had. Let's talk for a little bit about some of those people that were present at the Westminster Assembly, maybe some of the names that some of our listeners would be familiar with, especially through a lot of the republication efforts of Banner of Truth and Reformation Heritage Books, who have made their writings much more available. But who are some of the people that were most influential in the assembly?
Yeah, so typically, many of the historians of the Westminster Assembly come from a Scottish perspective prior to the 20th century, because the Scottish Church was the one that adopted and used the Westminster Standards. And so you hear a lot more about the Scottish theologians than you would about the English theologians. So Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, Alexander Henderson, Robert Bailey, these are all common names, I think, that people have heard if they've read any history. George Gillespie is one of the youngest men at the Westminster Assembly, and he's often known for his writings on Presbyterian church government, very helpful for the church.
You know, the person that I would talk about, I mentioned, was William Twiss. We mentioned already the term prolocutor, and prolocutor Twiss's chair. William Twiss was basically the moderator of the Westminster Assembly. He didn't make it through the whole assembly. He died during the in the midst of the work at the assembly. But Twiss also was someone who, he's English, but his grandparents moved from Germany into England, and Twiss was well known as a great scholar. He was probably the foremost scholar in England on the Arminian controversy, and had written quite extensively on that. He was known as a very bookish man. Something that's really interesting when we think about the idea of whether or not the Westminster Divines all held the same position, Twiss was a supralapsarian when it came to his view of the decree. And sitting in the moderator's chair, the proculator's chair, he didn't push that at all. He didn't push his supralapsarianism so that that would be an adopted position within the assembly. Lewis Bailey, who is one of the Scots delegates, he wrote that Twiss never looked comfortable in the chair, meaning that him moderating just wasn't really a good fit for him. I mentioned that he died soon into the work of the assembly in 1645. He fainted in the pulpit, ended up having to be carried out, and the men from the assembly were there visiting him while he was sick. And about a year later, he ended up dying. So early on in the life of the work, and he was such a scholarly guy who never wanted to leave the study that it's recorded that his dying words were, "Now at length I shall have leisure to follow my studies to all eternity," and just real happy to end his life on that note. So you know, Twiss is one of the great scholars who was world famous, world renowned. Joel mentioned one that was not very famous. The Scots delegates are all well known, as Sean mentioned. They've been written extensively about, but it's I thought it would be important to bring up Twiss as well.
You know, Nathan, you mentioned that he was supralapsarian, and we'll let people Google that one. But he was also what could be categorized as premillennialist.
Wrong.
And actually wrote the preface to Joseph Mead's Clavis Apocalyptica, which probably would have been a minority view among the Westminster divines.
Right. Chad Van Dixhorn comments on Twiss and calls it a strange silence. You know, there's all of these ideas that Twiss may have wanted to push onto the assembly to get his ideas made more prominent, but he had a silence about him rather than one just pushing his views onto the assembly.
And what an example to us in our generation, where we want to divide over, if everybody doesn't agree with me on every jot and tittle of my pet doctrines and what I feel is of utmost importance, then I'm just going to go home and start my own group. And it's an example to us, the diversity within the Westminster body, that they were able to discuss these things, debate these things, sometimes with great energy. But as Nate said, the moderator held some views that were different maybe from the bulk of the group, but didn't use that position to drive that belief into the document. He trusted the providence of God and the working of God to bring about what the church should be holding to. I'd like to talk for a second about one who is maybe not seen as influential, but our preparing for this drove me to look back at some names and some biographies here. And one that sticks out to me is Thomas Ford. Probably one that not a lot of people have heard of or paid attention to. And I think that's his uniqueness in my mind. When we're drawn to celebrity, we're drawn to those who had large influence. It was problematic then, it's problematic now. And here's a guy who just sought to do faithful ministry. He transitioned from Anglicanism to Presbyterianism. And he wrote a few volumes of works, one on Presbyterianism, one on psalm singing, which was a five-sermon exposition of Ephesians 5:19. And he's not the Puritan out there writing, you know, voluminously, you know, said of some guys, they write a book on every thought they've ever had. That's not him. But what we don't know a lot about him, but what we do know is, in a sense, his suffering for being part of the assembly and being a Presbyterian in that era. And I think it's good for us to remember, we've talked some about the turmoil, the conflict. Right now in our culture, the term refugee is a huge buzzword and huge issue. and not to remove that from the persons that are impacted by that issue. But this was also a time of massive refugee crises where entire groups of people are moving from the Isle of Great Britain to the continent and back again. People are displaced. Geneva itself at that time was full of refugees. And as we understand, the providential working of our God, hasn't he always kind of worked for the benefit of the gospel through these mass movements of people? We would have had Tower of Babel Part 2 in Jerusalem had the persecution of Rome not come. We would have had a Christian Babel where let's just all gather on the mountaintop here and do our little thing together. The persecution drove the gospel out. And I think we're in an era now where we're seeing the gospel driven across borders and really, in a sense, bringing those who need to hear the gospel to us. But here in the midst of this, for me, is this Thomas Ford, who wrote a few brief treatises. You can find his works online for free. Sean Anderson always likes that. His work on psalm singing is 175 pages. And that's 175 old pages where there's not a ton of writing on the page. So it's very accessible. And just a good reminder that the primary qualification of the Westminster Divines is that they were ministers of the gospel. They were elders in Christ's church. That is what qualified them to come together and to discuss these matters and to reach a consensus on what should the church believe.
Maybe it's helpful for our listeners to actually just hear a broad landscape as opposed to these individual or in addition to these individual people. You had the Episcopalians who were there, those who were part of the Church of England. Daniel Featley, for example, was strongly committed to the king, even though he was not present in the country. And he would write out all of his speeches, and he would deliver his speeches to the king just to tell him what was going on. And at one point, the assembly puts him in prison for his communication with the king. You've got Erastians who are involved, those who believe that the king actually has authority over the church and has the authority to excommunicate. Guys like John Selden and the famous Hebraist or Jewish scholar John Lightfoot. He was a Christian, but you also have the independents, those who were committed to an independent form of church government, that each individual church should be able to function completely in and of itself without the authority of other courts over it. And you've got some real popular people, Jeremiah Burroughs, who writes very devotionally through Banner of Truth, publishes works of Thomas Goodwin, Philip Nye, men like this. You do have the Scots, and we've mentioned them. Important, something we haven't mentioned yet, but Robert Bailey and George Gillespie both had memoirs, writings, notes of the assembly. That's how we knew much about the assembly, from their record keeping. We have noted preachers and notable scholars as well. Anthony Tuckney is credited as being one of the main architects behind the larger catechism. You have London clergy as well. And many of these men were, though they were in London and though they were in England, they were committed to the Presbyterian form of church government and actually wrote a book together without putting their names on it, just entitled The Sundry Ministers of London. And so anyway, you have a broad range, even as Joel was talking about, of ecumenism, people working together to seek to reform and help the Church of England.
And again, many of them in their own way facing persecution of various kinds for their work and involvement in this and the stands that they were taking. This isn't modern Christendom the way we think of it, with book tours and conferences. And, you know, these were men who were paying the price to pursue theology in the midst of great challenge and tumult culturally and within the church. And so it just speaks again to the priority and importance of the theology of the church over against this sense that, well, there are more pressing matters that we need to worry about.
Right. If you want to look at a really readable book that goes through a lot of the biographies, just short, readable biographies, William Barker's book, Puritan Profiles, does that well. Sean was going through some of the preface, I think, or the table of contents in the way that Barker divides out those that were at the assembly. So that's a book that's recommended. It's put out by Mentor Books. Maybe they'll give us a free copy to hand out to one of you all.
Well, I think it's about time to wrap this one up. Thanks for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. We look forward next week to discussing Chapter 1, Paragraph 1 of the Confession of Faith on the Necessity of Scripture. And until then, we look forward to those closing words of the Confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. If you would like a chance to win a free copy of Robert Lethem's The Westminster Assembly, Its Theology in Historical Context, all you need to do is visit our Facebook page and share the post that this podcast appears on. Also, be sure to subscribe to us at iTunes to become a full subscriptionist. And visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.